Our scripture reading for this evening is found in the Gospel according to Mark, the 15th chapter. The Gospel according to Mark, chapter 15. We begin our scripture reading in the first verse of the 15th chapter. And we read through the 41st verse of that same chapter, verse 41. This Sunday morning, Easter Sunday, Lord willing, Pastor Van Dyke will be picking up the scripture reading in the 42nd verse of the 15th chapter and reading on into chapter 16 of the Gospel according to Mark. But this evening then, we begin in Mark chapter 15, verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. Very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin reached a decision. They bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. The chief priests accused him of many things. So again, Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of." But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Now it was the custom at the feast to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate, knowing it was out of envy that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. "What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews?" Pilate asked them. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him!" Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." One man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard this cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger and of Joses, and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed Him and cared for His needs. Many other women who had come up with Him to Jerusalem were also there. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. And as always, dear friends, I ask and urge you to keep your Bibles open and handy as we look to God's word together this evening. Dear congregation of Jesus Christ, the recently reported discovery of the so-called Gospel of Judas has seemingly stirred quite a bit of debate in both secular and ecclesiastical circles. The debate, in case you have not yet heard, centers around the fact that this the so-called Gospel of Judas presents Judas as not being a villain, but being a hero. The so-called Gospel purports that Judas was not the cruel and callous villain who betrayed his Savior with a kiss in the Garden of Gethsemane, but rather that Judas was an obedient servant, a humble servant, simply doing what Jesus told him and requested him to do. Namely, to betray Him. So that the plan of God could be carried out to full completion. Now, what are we to make of all of this? What are we to make of the so-called Gospel of Judas? Well, friends, apart from the fact that the so-called Gospel of Judas had been denounced as heretical by Orthodox theologians as early as 180 A.D., let us never forget the fact that in His great high priestly prayer of John 17, shortly before He went to the cross, in verse 17, Jesus prayed saying, "Sanctify them by the truth, your word is truth." And also let us not forget that in 2 Timothy 3:16, the Apostle Paul declares, "All Scripture is God-breathed. It is theanoustos, it is inspired of God." And also let us not forget that in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, and I would invite you to turn there with me near the end of the New Testament before John, Jude, Revelation. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, the Apostle Peter proclaims the following. 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. Peter declares, "Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along, as they were borne along by the Holy Spirit." In other words, brothers and sisters, we can rest assured that the so-called Gospel of Judas, just as was also true for a whole host of other documents that were circulating in the early centuries AD, also purporting to be sacred Scripture, is heretical teaching. It's heretical teaching. In fact, we know this also from the Scripture we read in Matthew chapter 27. Turn with me, please. Matthew chapter 27, verses 3 through 5, where the Scriptures declare, Matthew 27, verse 3, "When Judas, who had betrayed Him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 silver coins to the chief priests and the elders. 'I have sinned,' he said, 'for I have betrayed innocent blood.' 'What is that to us?' they replied. 'That's your responsibility.' So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself." Not the actions of an obedient servant who was simply doing what Jesus had asked him to do. In fact, turn with me just for a moment, if you would please, in the back of the Psalter to page 71 as well. Page 71, we find Article 5 of another one of the Reformed Confessions, the Belgic Confession, also called the Confession of Faith. Here on page 71, Article 5, the heading is "Whence the Holy Scriptures derive their dignity and authority." And here we read, "We receive all these books, and these only, as holy and canonical," meaning the 66 books of the sacred Scriptures, "for the regulation, foundation, and confirmation of our faith." We receive these books, and these only underscore that, as holy and canonical, "for the regulation, foundation, and confirmation of our faith, believing without any doubt all things contained in them, not so much because the church receives and approves them as such, but more especially because the Holy Spirit witnesses in our hearts that they are from God, and also because they carry the evidence thereof in themselves. For the very blind are able to perceive that the things foretold in them are being fulfilled. Now, friends, what this means in very personal and practical fashion for you and for me is this. As we turn to our study of our text for this evening, what we are reading is the Holy Spirit-inspired, infallible, and inerrant truth of the Word of God. And what we are finding here specifically in Mark chapter 15, verses 1 through following, is physically, literally, and historically true. Namely, that when our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was crucified from 9 a.m. to 3 p.m. on that first Good Friday nearly 2,000 years ago, we are going to discover in our study of the Word this evening that those were 6 hours which literally shook the world. There were 6 hours which literally shook the world. How so? Why so? And what difference do these things make for you and for me? Well, as we work our way through our scripture reading in Mark chapter 15, let us note, first of all, that reason number one as to why those were 6 hours which shook the world was because they so powerfully portrayed and displayed the sovereignty of God. They so powerfully portrayed and displayed the sovereignty of God. Look at verse 1 of Mark 15, for example, with me, if you would please. Here we read, very early in the morning, Jesus has been betrayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. He has been arrested very early the next morning, early on Friday morning. The chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin reached a decision. They bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. Now, friends, notice this. Justice had previously occurred the night before in the Garden of Gethsemane. As Jesus is being arrested and handed over and led away and all those sorts of things, he offers no resistance. He does not fight back in any way. This is what theologians refer to as the passive obedience of Christ. His active obedience is the fact that he lived a perfectly sinless life. He actively fulfilled God's law for us. But here we read of his passive obedience. He does not raise a fist in response. He does not call his disciples to take swords or arms and to fight against what is happening to him. In fact, the same thing occurs in verses 16 through 20. If you'll just skim over these few verses where these soldiers engage in a rather sadistic sport with Jesus, if you will. We read in verses 16 and following that they led him away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, mocking the fact that he claimed to be a king, and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. These thorns were probably 1 to 2 inches long, and they put it on his head. And no doubt, along with the pain, some rivulets of blood began to drip down along his forehead and his face and his neck. And then they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again, they struck him on the head with a staff. And every time they struck him, brothers and sisters, no doubt that crown of thorns was being driven more deeply into his skull. And they spit on him. In the cultures and custom of this time, you kiss the king and spit on the king as part of the mocking in which they engaged. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. And Jesus was passive through it all. Jesus did not resist at all. He did not fight back at all. In fact, turn back with me, if you would, just for a moment to Matthew chapter 26. In Matthew chapter 26, verses 53 and 54, we again find that same thing occurring when Jesus was arrested. In Matthew 26, verses 53 and 54, Jesus says, "Do you think I cannot call on my Father and He will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" But how then would the Scripture be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way? And friends, as we go back in time, as it were, and behold the arrest and the suffering and the crucifixion of our Savior, we are seeing, are we not, literally a whole host of biblical passages being fulfilled. In fact, go back to Mark chapter 15, verse 3 with me for a moment, please. Look at verse 3 with me. The chief priests accused him of many things. So again, Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of." But Jesus still made no reply. And Pilate was amazed. He made no reply. Does that sound at all familiar to you, biblically speaking? In Isaiah 53, verse 7, penned some 750 years before Jesus was even born, we read, "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet He did not open His mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so He did not open His mouth." You see. Verse 15 of our Scripture reading. Look with me, please. Verse 15. Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed Him over to be crucified. Why is that so significant? It's significant because, as question and answer 38 of the Catechism on page 22 discusses with us, shares with us, why did He suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? So that He, though innocent, might be condemned by a civil judge and so free us from the severe judgment of God that was to fall on us. Christ was condemned so that in Christ there would be no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, you see. All glory be to God. Look at verse 24 with me in similar fashion. Verse 24 of Mark 15. And they crucified Him. Dividing up His clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. Does that ring any biblical bells for you tonight? 1000 BC, Psalm 22, verse 18, the sacred psalmist declares, "They divide My garments among them and cast lots for My clothing." Think of it. Look at verse 25 with me, please, of the same chapter, Mark 15. It was the third hour. Mark was writing to a Greek, a Roman audience. He counted time according to the Roman way of reckoning. And so when we read here in verse 25 that it was the third hour, it was 9 a.m. The Romans reckoned time from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. And so we have here it was the third hour or 9 a.m. the way we would reckon time when they crucified Him. The written notice of the charge against Him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with Him, one on His right and one on His left. Think of it, the eternal Son of God who spoke galaxies into existence, through whom all the worlds were created, was hanging on a cross between two criminals. Isaiah 53:12 declares, "He was numbered with the transgressors." And indeed, made intercession for the transgressors, which of course was fulfilled in the fact that in Luke 23, verse 34, we read that Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." The point, dear friends, is this. When Jesus was arrested, when Jesus was suffering, when Jesus hung on Calvary, He was not at the mercy of the religious and political leaders of His day, the religious and political powers that be. Far from it. Rather, on the contrary, the chief priests, the elders, the teachers of the law, the whole Sanhedrin, Pilate himself, those two other criminals, those who were passing by the cross mocking Him, the centurion, the soldiers, everybody else were at the mercy of the sovereignty of God as He was carrying out His full and complete purposes for the salvation of His people through the sacrifice of His Son. All glory, glory be to our holy Triune God, the sovereignty of God, the acting out of the sovereignty of God is the first key reason why those 6 hours were 6 hours which literally shook the world. Well, our scripture lesson continues, does it not? A second key reason as to why those 6 hours were 6 hours which shook the world was because of the suffering of the Savior. The suffering of the Savior. Look at verse 33 of that same chapter of Mark with me, if you would please. At the sixth hour, 12 noon, our time, our way of reckoning time. At the sixth hour, think of noon today. Darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, 3 p.m., the time when the priests were preparing the evening sacrifice. Think of this. At the sixth hour, noon our time, darkness came over the whole land, the land of Israel, the land of Palestine, until the ninth hour. What caused that darkness? What caused that darkness? You know, many skeptics today say, well, it happened to be the perfect timing for a solar eclipse. Maybe you've heard that, maybe you've read that, a solar eclipse. Major problem with that. Did you see the moon last night? How many of you noticed the moon? Just let me see your hands. Boys and girls, did you see the moon last night? My daughter Bethany has to learn in school the phases of the moon. What kind of moon was hanging in the sky last night? Can anybody tell me? Full moon. Right. Full moon. You can't have a solar eclipse when there's a full moon. You cannot have a solar eclipse when there's a full moon. And at the time of Passover, which this was, there is always a full moon. This wasn't a solar eclipse. This was a miraculous darkening of the sky right at midday. And friends, when we search the sacred scriptures, we find out that darkness is often a sign and symbol, indication of what? It is a sign and symbol and indication of the pouring out of the wrath of God Almighty. In fact, you don't need to turn to it, but maybe you're taking notes and you ought to jot down Exodus chapter 10, verses 21 through 23. Exodus 10, 21 through 23. Here we read of God bringing the ninth plague against the land of Egypt. And it says, for 3 hours, darkness came over the whole land, a darkness which could be felt. And it was a sign that God was bringing His judgment upon the land of Egypt and upon Pharaoh for not letting His people go to worship Him. And again, when we search the Scriptures, darkness is a sign of the judgment of God. And this is also evidence of the fact that in verse 34, we read, at the ninth hour, at 3 p.m, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. It's Aramaic, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? The outpouring of the wrath of God on His Son. You know, friends, it has been said, and I quote, the person who was crucified died 1,000 deaths. The person who was crucified died 1,000 deaths. That, of course, was due to the excruciating pain of having nails being driven in your hands and in your feet. It was due to the tearing of the tendons and of the muscles, and it was due to the incredible feeling of suffocating as you hung on the cross and the victims would keep trying to push themselves up so that they could breathe, but in their agony they would sag down again. Incredible thirst, pounding headaches, excruciating pain. Again, the quote, the person who was crucified died 1,000 deaths. And of course, in Jesus' case, He was also flogged prior to being crucified. A flogging with a whip with pieces of metal and bone on His bare back, which killed many another man before they even got to the cross. But more than the physical pain which our Savior endured was the spiritual agony of separation from His Heavenly Father, experiencing the wrath of God for all those who would believe in His name. You see. In fact, Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 39, puts it this way. Is it significant that He was crucified instead of dying some other way? And the answer which we read a moment ago is yes, that this death convinces me that He shouldered the curse which lay on me, since death by crucifixion was accursed by God. Writes William Hendrickson, and I quote, it has been said that only the damned in hell know what Jesus suffered when He died on the cross. Only the damned in hell know what Jesus suffered when He died on the cross. And I guess in a certain sense that's true. Friends, even the damned in hell are only experiencing hell because of their own sins. They're not experiencing the wrath of God against the sins of humanity. They're not experiencing the wrath of God which should be poured out on you and you and you and you and me for all eternity. In fact, question 37 asks, what do you understand by the word suffered? That during His whole life on earth, but especially at the end, Christ sustained in body and soul the anger of God against the sin of the whole human race. This He did in order that by His suffering as the only atoning sacrifice, He might set us free, body and soul, from eternal condemnation and gain for us God's grace, righteousness, and eternal life. And why does the Apostles' Creed add He descended into hell? To assure me in times of personal crisis and temptation, that Christ, my Lord, by suffering unspeakable anguish, pain, and terror of soul, especially on the cross, but also earlier, has delivered me from the anguish and torment of hell. Glory be to God. Friends, again, that is why Jesus cried in the ninth hour, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? And notice that the Scriptures tell us in response, heaven was silent. heaven was silent. Boys and girls, were you ever afraid during a thunderstorm? Or you wake up in a bad dream in the middle of the night, and you call, "Mommy, Daddy, come here, I'm scared." Your mom and dad come running and they hold you in their arms and they comfort you and you soon go back to sleep. Imagine, boys and girls, if you cried out, "Mommy, Daddy, come here, I'm scared." And you heard nothing. And you saw nobody. And you had no comfort. When Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" His heavenly Father didn't answer. Heaven was silent. He turned His back on His Son in time so that God would not have to turn His back on you and me for all eternity, you see. Glory be to God. And that's the second reason why those 6 hours on that first Good Friday so long ago from 9 a.m. to 3 p.m. literally shook the world. Literally shook the world. Not simply because of the playing out, the acting out, the fulfilling of the sovereignty of God, but also because of the suffering, the atoning, substitutionary suffering of the Savior. The suffering of the Savior. Well, friends, there's a third key reason as to why those 6 hours literally shook the world. And that is because they accomplished the salvation of sinners. They accomplished the salvation of sinners. How do we know that to be true? Look at verse 37 of Mark 15 with me, if you would please. Verse 37. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed His last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. This is the curtain which separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. The Scriptures tell us that it was about 40 feet high. It was incredibly costly, thick, beautiful. Exodus 26, 31 and following tells us it was made of purple and scarlet yarn, finely twisted linen, with cherubim worked into it by a skilled craftsman and hanging on golden hooks. And it was a curtain, dear friends, which separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies so much so that only once a year on the Day of Atonement, only the high priest could enter into the very symbolic presence of God before the mercy seat. But when Jesus died on Calvary, that humongous heavy curtain was torn into from top to bottom, not from the bottom to the top, as if a man tore it. Or it was torn from where? It was torn from top to bottom, indicating that salvation is wholly of God. And of His amazing grace, thereby opening up the way to all those who would repent of their sins and believe in His holy name, we can have intimate fellowship, communion, reunion with the God who created us through faith in the name of His Son who died for us. In fact, turn with me, finally, please, to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Hebrews, before Hebrews, James, near the end of the Bible, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Here we read, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, open for us through the curtain that is His body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for He who promised is faithful." He who promised is faithful. And so when we consider the tearing of that curtain in the temple from top to bottom, and when we pair that with the fact that in Matthew 27, 51 and 52, we read at the same time the earth shook and the rocks split, the tombs broke open, and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. Is it any wonder? Is it any wonder that in verse 39 of Mark 15 we read, "And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus, heard His cry and saw how He died, he said, 'Surely this man was the Son of God. Surely this man was the Son of God.'" The salvation of sinners, the salvation of sinners is the third key reason why those 6 historic hours literally shook the world. You know, friends, it's interesting. In all of the details here recounted concerning the arrest, the suffering, the crucifixion of our Savior, One minor point is almost missed and often, I believe, overlooked. It's found in verse 21. Look with me, please. Verse 21. It says, a certain man from Cyrene, it's modern-day Libya, a certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. Think about that. Seemingly, Simon was made to help out. He was sort of, commandeered, forced to help Jesus carry the cross. And that's all that is said here about Simon. And yet, interestingly enough, and I confess, I only caught this week in my study. I never knew this before. In Romans chapter 16, verse 13, the Apostle Paul is signing off in his letter to the church at Rome. And notice what he says in Romans 16, 13. He says, greet Rufus. That's the son of Simon of Cyrene. Chosen in the Lord. Saved by God's grace through faith in Christ. And his mother, the wife of Simon of Cyrene, who has been a mother to me too, a woman who apparently ministered to Paul at various times and in various ways. Think about that. Friends, this has led some biblical scholars to conclude, and probably rightfully so, that even though Simon was apparently forced into duty when Christ was being crucified, the totality of his experience at Calvary may very well have led to his repentance and faith in the name of Jesus. He was probably influential in leading his wife to Christ, or he at least married a godly woman, or had a godly wife. We know that at least one of his sons, Rufus, was in Christ, living for the Savior. And who knows how many other people were influenced because of the testimony of this man who initially was a reluctant disciple, but ended up typifying the true calling and cost of all true disciples of Jesus Christ. Take up your cross. Take up the cross of Christ. And follow me. And follow me. Think of it. Writes Spurgeon. And remember, though Simon had to bear the cross for a very little while, it gave him lasting honor. Even so, the cross we carry is only for a little while at most. And then we shall receive the crown, the glory. End of quote. Indeed, how has our consideration of the cross and suffering of Christ affected you tonight, my friend? Is your life well characterized by Judas betraying Jesus for maybe a whole lot less than 30 pieces of silver? Are you numbered among those who mock Him, who ridicule Him, who spoof Him? Are you like Pilate, who tried in vain to wash his hands of the whole matter? Are you like the soldiers, who engage in a few cruel jokes, a few sordid laughs, and you leave with a few temporal trinkets? Are you like the centurion who seemingly almost believed? Notice he said, surely this man was, not is. He said, this man was the Son of God. I don't know if he was saved or not. Or by God's grace and mercy, through faith in the name of Jesus, are you like Simon of Cyrene? Who here we see that though initially, reluctantly, when all was said and done, he took up the cross of Christ and followed Him. What is the state of your eternal soul in relation to these 6 hours which literally shook the world? Amen. Let's bow our heads and our hearts together in prayer. our mighty God and merciful Father. So many years ago, the Apostle Paul penned these words concerning Christ. God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. And so, our heavenly and holy Father, by Thy grace and mercy, by Thy strength and Spirit, enable and empower each and every one of us, we pray, to repent and to believe and to take up our cross and follow the Christ of Calvary unto the forgiveness of our sins, the saving of our souls, and the comfort of the coming of His eternal kingdom. Hear us, Lord, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.